What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the word deep? D-E-E-P. Deep. Something, I'm sure, comes to your mind after the word deep. You think about something. I don't know what it might have been. This is, if you're a baseball fan, this is the playoffs, and you might be thinking about your favorite team playing another team, and that team is deep. They have depth. You know, at each position, there's usually three players, two backups, and if those two backups are almost as good as the guy, it's deep. You know, that team has three pitchers on it, all who've won the Cy Young Award. They're deep in pitching, and that's what we, and you're thinking about, as soon as I mentioned, you thought, oh, baseball, you know. You might think about the sleep you need. You know, I just need one good night of deep sleep. Just need one good night of deep sleep. Kids, you might be thinking of Dad's voice. You know, maybe Dad has a deep voice. In fact, it's funny, one of the things that came to mind was the guy on Lawrence Welk with the deep voice, because Linda had to watch Lawrence Welk last week caring for our friend, and I turned it on last night, sort of a joke, and they were interviewing the guy with the deep voice, and I thought, well, you know, that deep voice, you know. Deep has so many meanings, doesn't it? You might be thinking, girls, of those deep blue eyes of that guy that, you know, you sort of like, you know. Or guys that have those deep green eyes of the, you know, we think about that. You might be thinking, perhaps, if you're in school, maybe taking some college courses, of those deep lectures that, you know, the professor has that I get lost in, the deep theology, the OPC, you know, on and on and on, the way we use these words, deep. It's interesting, the way I think about deep right now is because when I turn on my one computer, the word deep is right there, it's my screensaver, deep, Department of Energy and Environmental Protection. I have a picture of our son-in-law's workplace, and it says deep with periods, because that's what it is, and that's who he works for, see? Deep. And it's sort of in Connecticut, they use that word deep, and everybody knows what it means. Let me ask you this. Have you thought about sin and love and forgiveness? Is that the first thing you thought about when you heard the word deep? Sin, love, forgiveness. Biblical terms that have a depth to them. Well, if you didn't, hopefully after the message you will, because that's what we're going to look at. We're going to talk about the deep forgiveness of God, but that forgiveness has some other things that are deep that have to be considered before we look at it. We're going to look at Micah 7, 18 through 20. As I said, there are verses in the minor prophets. You'll read them and you'll go, oh, that's where that comes from. That phrase we use all the time. And one of the things we say is, Lord, that God has cast our sins into the deepest part of the sea. We say that. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from this passage. But it has a context we want to look at. I don't know how much you know about the book of Micah, but we've been talking about the minor prophets. We said that the minor prophets have a history. They have a context in the scriptures, and we have to remember that. Micah is one of the minor prophets. They're minor not because they are less important, but because they're shorter books than Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, which are very, very long books. But interestingly, Micah is prophesying the same time as Isaiah, early in the period of the divided kingdom. The divided kingdom. It was a very period of wealth. For 100 years, there's no Assyrian attacks. When there's no attacks, you can give yourself to farming. You can give yourself to business. And so both of them, the north more than the south, but both of them were becoming very wealthy. And they had very wealthy landowners and farmers and businessmen in their midst. That was going on. But when the wealth comes, people start turning away from God. And God said that when you come in and you begin to enjoy all things, don't forget where they came from. And that began to happen. You remember, you had David solidify the kingdom and then Solomon bring it to that great and rich pinnacle And then afterwards, his son Rehoboam and Jeroboam, they divide the kingdom. And you've got nine tribes to the north and two to the south, divided kingdom. Isaiah and Micah are prophesying to both kingdoms. The one is about to end, and the other one's got 100 years. And that's where Micah comes in. He's a farmer. He comes from, we're told in the beginning his name and where he's from, and he's a farmer. He comes from the farming section of the land. His name is Micah, and his name Micah basically means who is like Jehovah. And it's interesting that that phrase begins this very section that we're looking at. Who is like Jehovah? That's what his name means. And he comes prophesying in that period of time. The prophets have a basic job. Announce the sins of the people, announce the judgment of God that's coming, announce the necessity to repent, and if they repent, announce the blessing of God, and if they don't repent, announce the destruction and judgment of God that's coming. That's what they all do. They just do it in all these different ways. We'll look at one. There's seven different word pictures that are worked out. There's a prophet who comes around naked. There's a prophet who sleeps on one side, then sleeps on the other. And there's all these ways that God uses to bring this message to Samaria and Judah about the impending judgment if they won't repent. And we have that in Micah. And what Micah does in this passage is he's speaking of what's already coming for the Samaritans. It's a done deal. And what is going to come for Judah if they don't repent. And he does it by focusing on the way they're living, focusing on their sin. Now, that said, we're talking about depth, okay? And so we begin by talking about deep sin. It's an interesting thing about Micah. This is another point about Micah. You think about Micah, short book, a farmer, prophesying in Jerusalem at times, but Isaiah, a large book, Isaiah's in the court of the king all the time. Speaking that to that high and royal audience with that great language that he uses. Here's Micah, the farmer, simpler man. Which one of them you think was used to change the direction of the kingdom and to turn a king around? You'd think Isaiah. But it was Micah. Because when you go into Jeremiah, you see that Jeremiah is going to be put to death because he's saying doom is coming. And they're saying, no, all the other prophets are saying things are good. And he's saying, doom is coming. And they're about to put him to death. And somebody stands up and says, hey, remember Micah? He said this to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah believed Micah and repented, and God didn't send judgment during Hezekiah. So remember that. And it saves Jeremiah's life. That's just a little bit of a tidbit of Micah's ministry, who we don't know a whole lot about. So, let's take a look at deep sin, deep love, and deep forgiveness as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord. Deep sin. The words that are used in these three verses say deep, do they not? First of all, he says what? Sin is in there. Sin is a word that's used. It's something that God has to deal with. It means to miss the mark or miss the goal or to go wrong. It's sort of the general word about what we call sin. We use the word sin. It's that word we use, sin. It means defending God, disobeying God, whatever. It's sort of a general word. Miss the goal, miss the mark, go wrong, according to what God has said. Then he uses the word transgression. Now that word ramps it up a little more, okay? That word means rebellion or revolt, and when it's used in the scriptures, it means rebellion or revolt against God. Now, sin is missing the mark and going wrong as far as God is concerned. Transgression, rebellion and revolt against God. See, it's a stronger word, and he uses both of those. But then Micah ramps it up by using another word, and that's the word iniquity. He says, in this passage, your iniquities. God has to deal with your iniquities. And when he's speaking there about how he deals with them, it's imparted. But throughout this letter and throughout all the prophets, that when that word iniquity is brought forth, it's saying to the people, your sins are bad. They're deep. They're serious. Not that sin isn't always serious, but these people aren't like stealing from petty cash and having an impure thought once in a while and telling an occasional fib. The word iniquity is based on the Hebrew word which means bent or twisted. When we talk about something that's twisted, you'll say, and you'll see this guy up in the Poconos who shot the state policeman and is hiding, will say he is twisted. When you say that, you get the point across. It's saying, this guy's bad. This guy's nuts. This guy is as bad as you can get. He's twisted. It's the strongest term for sin used in the Word of God. And it means to be perverse and to be crooked in a way that makes you guilty before God with no possibility of ridding yourself of that guilt. That's how serious that term is when it's used. And he uses all three. So the words say deep. Your sin is deep. But the details actually illustrate and show that the sin is deep. If you go through this book, and good thing to do is to sit down and read through a book, the whole book, you know, say for a week, seven times, you'll be surprised how you start seeing things. But as you read through Micah, these seven chapters, you start catching their sin. You read in chapter 1 of in verses 5 and 7 about idolatry. It talks about sexual sin, cult prostitution, Baal worship, as it talks about their idols, their pillars, their phallic symbols. It's part of Baal worship, had this wicked sexual activity involved with it. He's saying to God's people, that's what you're doing. He talks in chapter 2 about this exploitation and oppression of the powerless and the weak, taking the property of women. And some of the scholars say at this point, Israel didn't have a standing army for a long time, but as you're getting to this point, they're beginning to sense opposition, and there are some armies being formed, and soldiers go off, and they're in the army, and the wives are back there by themselves on the property, and the landowner comes, and he says, hey, you haven't paid your rent. Well, I can't. My husband's at war defending the country. I don't care. Get off the land. And that's what they're doing. They're taking the land in this wicked way. It tells us also in chapter 2 about the false preachers. They're preaching prosperity. Everything's good. Everything's good. Why? Because people are giving money to them and they're preaching that. If they're preaching everything's bad, people aren't giving the money. And they're preaching for money. They're supposed to be the ones who would rebuke the land robbers, and instead they're supporting them. We're told in chapter 3 that the rulers are corrupt. They're supporting those who are robbing the poor. They're supporting the false prophets who say peace. They're supporting the clergy. We're told in verse 5 that the clergy are for hire. They're serving the rich and the powerful. They're saying what they want to. You remember Pollyanna, remember the preacher? He's always preaching the sermons that Mrs. Polly, who basically owns the factory, so she owns the town, she's preaching. He's preaching the verses she gives him. And he came to see what a great sin that was. Well, that's what's happening here. They should be preaching righteousness, and they should be preaching concern for the poor. They're not doing it. We see in chapter 5, sorcery and fortune telling. Clearly forbidden in the book of Deuteronomy. We see in chapter 6, they've forgotten the Exodus deliverance. They've forgotten the mercies that God has showed them, and so they're not being merciful to others. And he says, so you've got, you businessmen, you have deceitful weights and scales. You know, you take that weight, and you know, instead of making it out of metal, you make it out of clay and paint it black. And they would do those types of things. You know, the old thumb on the scale. And we're also told that the business people are using violence. They're paying thugs and using violence to get their riches. Chapter 7, he tells us in verse 3, they're taking bribes. those in the law courts who ought to be the ones that the poor can go to and get some justice for the way they're treating. They go there to plead to this judge that this rich landowner is throwing them off the land when their husband is serving in the army and the rich landowner is paying the judge, and they get no justice. That's what's going on. That's the state of things. We think of the state of our nation. We can find those sins all over the place. We can find these kinds of sins in our own lives in smaller and more subtle ways, can we not? In chapter 6, he talks about the breakdown of the family order and the wickedness of that, and how wicked it is for there to be this fighting. The family is God's order. And I don't want to pick on pet owners, but I was behind a car on the way to church that had all these bumper stickers about pets and animals, pets are family and everything else. You know, pets are part of a family, and when they're part of a family, they're a great blessing. But people are so lost and so rebellious, and families and sin has so wreaked havoc on the family, and especially the women and the single mothers been so hurt by it, that pets and animals have to become what family ought to be. Because you can trust them, and you get that unconditional love from them you ought to be getting from the man who's the father of your children, or from your children, or from your mother. And this is the culture that we live in. We're out of bounds. And when he writes to them, he says, this is how wicked things are. This is how wicked is your sin. Now, we're going to be coming to the table of the Lord this morning, and we ought to take that seriously. We're the people of God. We're not Samaria. We're not Judah during this period of time. This doesn't apply to me. But each one of us have to think about ourselves and our wickedness, our sinfulness in terms of our dealings with one another, our sinfulness in terms of our relationship with God and what God would have us to do in these many, many different ways, as husbands, wives, children, as employees, employers. There are so many ways that we sin, and it's wickedness. It's iniquity. We, this morning before God, need to pray and ask him to forgive us of those things as we come to the table of the Lord. And it's interesting, the last thing that we're told as we think about these things is the covenant. The covenant says these sins are so deep that the language in chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, where he talks about things like you sow but don't reap, tread olives but you don't get oil, you tread grapes but you don't get wine. That's language right out of Deuteronomy, the curses for covenant unfaithfulness at the end of Deuteronomy. That's how serious. This is covenant unfaithfulness. It's adultery, and they're being called for it. Now, the next thing we see, though, as we get to the end of this, is the deep love of God. Who's a God like you pardoning iniquity, having compassion and steadfast love? Don't forget, look what he says, pardoning the iniquity for the remnant of his inheritance. Every Jew, Samaria, southern kingdom, northern kingdom, wasn't one of his inheritance. There was always a remnant of true believers. Even when things were so bad, there's a remnant. There are true believers in Samaria and in Judah as God is about to judge them. And they show that by their repentance. And the others go their hard-hearted way. And we always have to remember that. You know, there are three different views. There are theologians who believe every single Jew in the Old Testament was always saved no matter how bad they were because of the covenant. And then there are those who say, no. The whole nation, you know, is lost. And I think there are those who write or are saying there's always a remnant. There's always the elect among God's people. There's the visible and invisible church. There's the visible and invisible Israel. And God, and those, that remnant, the true people of God, always rise up because they repent. And that's who this is written to. It's written to us. Think of the deep love of God. These words say love, don't they? Faithfulness. Somebody who loves you is faithful, keeps their word. Compassion is another word he uses. That word means to come beside your suffering. The scriptures say that. Christ at the right hand of God. He's not an armchair, a Monday morning quarterback. It says he was tempted in all ways like we. He suffered like we will suffer, and even more. He understands. He has compassion upon us. But then there's that great word, steadfast love, that Hebrew word, kadesh, That is translated in the King James, loving kindness. Thy loving kindness is greater than life. And we love that word. It's got that emotional impact to it. But we have to understand that that loving kindness fails to say something. It fails to say covenant love, steadfast love, love that is established and will not be removed because of the covenant promises of God. So you see, the covenant says love. Abraham and Jacob are mentioned in this passage. Why? Because God made a covenant with Abraham, which he is going to keep, not because Abraham was righteous, but because Abraham had faith in the promise of God. And back there in Genesis 3, God said to Satan, in the presence of Adam and Eve, one is coming who's going to crush your head. And I'm going to take care of the sin problem by that one. And God made a promise, and he made that promise because the Son entered into a covenant with the Father. And he said, a body you've prepared for me, I'll go. And we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and the bread represents our Lord's body. The Son of God in heaven says, bulls and goats don't take away sin. A body you've prepared for me, I go to do your will. It's based upon that covenant. Now, we'll come to the last point. You see, love is not a feeling in the Bible, is it? Love is the way we act and the way we treat people. And God's love is deep. And one of the ways we see his deep love is in the way he treats we as sinners who have come to his Son, who he covenanted with to pay for our sins. Deep forgiveness. Look at the last point. Deep forgiveness. The words say deep. The first word is pardon that shows up in this verse that I want us to look at. Pardoning iniquity. The Hebrew word means to lift or to take away. Iniquity is upon your shoulders and God lifts it off. Pilgrim's Progress, the bag, the weight of sin, which God takes off of his shoulders. And he sees the eternal city and he runs toward it saying, eternal life, eternal life. It's a picture of God lifting the burden of sin off of us. It's weight, it's guilt. Look at the next word he uses. He says, that he's going to pass over our transgressions. Passing over our transgressions. That Hebrew word means to overlook or to go by and look away and not notice and treat the way it should. It's Passover language, isn't it? The death angel comes over Egypt and is putting to death the firstborn of everyone in every home. He sees the blood of the covenant and passes over that home. He turns away and doesn't go in there and kill that son. And we're saying here that when God sees our transgressions, which deserve eternal death, he passes over them. And look at the next one. He treads underfoot our iniquities. The word means to subdue or to bring into bondage or to dominate. You're treading somebody underfoot. You're standing on them. You got your foot on their neck and the sword at their throat, and they're helpless. They're subdued. That's the language that's being used here concerning God treating our sin. You ever think about the opposite of this? In Revelation 19, we're told he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the nations. The wrath of God Almighty. He'll strike down the nations and tread the winepress of the fury of his wrath. You know what he's going to do? He's going to throw them into the winepress and tread on them till their blood comes out. That's the picture we get of how God deals with the unbeliever. And here we're told, what's he doing? He's not treading upon us. He's treading upon our sin. Crushing it. What does it say? You are going to bruise his heel. But he will bruise your head. Jesus' foot on Satan's head, crushing it. That's the picture that we have here. But the last thing, and the place where we get the word deep from, has to do with the destination. The destination of the sins which God has forgiven tells us about how deep his forgiveness is. He says what? I'm going to cast him into the depths of the sea. The depths of the sea. Now, what does this mean to the Jew? I was an electronics technician in the Navy. Because of that, I had a top secret clearance, and I could go anywhere in the ship except the little cryptology locker where the crypto office could go, because that was like top secret. So I could get into where all the radar was and everything. And there was a thing called CIC, Combat Information Center, and there was this big plotter with the charts on it and all the radar repeaters, and it was dark and there were red lights and everybody was following the charts for the ships we were chasing and the subs we were chasing. And I remember one time the operations were over, everybody was in there relaxing, smoking, drinking coffee, the lights were on, and I came in and there's the big plotter and there was this big chart on it. It was a chart of the North Atlantic where we were operating, and I took a look at it and I'm looking, well, wow, what is all this? Well, that's how deep the ocean is there. And that's where the channels are. And I'm looking at it, and I remember saying, wow, so you probably know the deepest part of the ocean. Where's the deepest part of the ocean at? Every one of them knew it right away. Mariana's Trench, almost 7 miles deep. So I think, wow, when the Jews hear this, they think, Mariana's Trench, that's where all the sins are, 7 miles deep. They're not thinking that. All they know about the sea is it's this scary, unfathomable place that's so deep it doesn't have a bottom. That's what they're thinking when they hear this. And that's what God is saying to them. And that's why in Psalm 103, he says that when he says, as far as the east is from the west. So far, you know, how far is the east from the west? Now you're thinking about what they're thinking about when they think about the depth of the ocean. It's unending, unfathomable. That's how far. Now, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we ask the question, why did God do this? You know, it gives new meaning for me to the passage in Revelation, where I always used to think how it says in there in Revelation 21, new heaven, new earth, first heaven, first earth passed away, and there's no more sea. And I think, well, that's because the sea is deep and foreboding and scary. But I thought about it like this. It also means that's where our sins are. And then the sea no longer exists. It isn't a place where God can dive down and get them, like we do. Somebody once said one of our great problems as Christians is we're always doing caravans from the east to the west and deep sea dives down to the bottom of the sea and digging up those sins which God has forgiven us of. And the devil is providing the diving suit. He wants us to do that. So, why can God do this with our sin? As we think about the Lord's Supper, the Father can lift our sins off of us because he didn't lift them off of his Son. He took them off of us and put them on his Son. The Father can pass over our sins because he did not pass over his Son when our sins were upon him. When Abraham raised that knife and was going to kill his son, God said, Abraham, don't do it. There's a ram on that very hill. God had his Son. And when they put him on the cross, God didn't say stop. Our Father can treat our sins by treading them under his feet, because he tread his Son under his foot of justice and wrath. And God can put our sins into the depth of the sea because his Son went into the depths of hell on the cross. So as we move from this passage in the Old Testament to the cross and we come to the Lord's Supper, let's remember the depth of our sin. And let's be humbled by that. And let's ask the Lord to forgive us. But then let's remember his deep love, which provided his Son to go to the depths of hell for us. And then rejoice in the depths of his forgiveness as we walk away from the table and realize, I've been forgiven. And my sins are that far away. And God will never bring them up again. And may I dare not bring them up to myself or the sins of others to them. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the comfort of this passage, a passage which we quote and think of so often, but often forget from where it comes, and that is Micah's prophecy, which tells us about how you cast our sins into the deepest part of the sea. Father, we ask that you would comfort us with a great comfort, a supernatural comfort, as we come to the table now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing in preparation for the Lord's Prayer. We're going to sing, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed? and depths of mercy. Let's stand together and sing. be seated. I want to read the law of God from the Sermon on the Mount. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard it said, do not murder, but anyone who murders is subject to the judgment. And I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother is subject to the judgment. And anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, is in danger of the fires of hell. Therefore, if you offer your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You've heard it said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, don't resist an evil person. If someone strikes you in the right cheek, turn to him the other. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. And give to the one who asks, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. For you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and the street corners to be seen by men. When you fast, don't look sober and somber as the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces to show men their fasting. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so it's not obvious to men that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or your body, what you'll wear. Seek first his kingdom, and these things will be given to you. Don't judge, or you'll be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you'll be judged with the measure you use. It'll be measured to you. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Receive the Lord's benediction. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.